Psalm 119. We're going to start in verse 113. Psalm 119, 113 through 120. This is the Word of God. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandment of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do praise you because you are good. And Father, we devote this time, Lord God, to listening to you. We come here, Father, not to hear the thoughts of a man, but to hear the very voice of God. We want to know your word, we want to know your truth, and we want to know what it is you would say to us. We pray, Lord God, that you help us to understand it rightly, that your Holy Spirit bear witness and testimony to your truth and explain it to us, because, Father, we have come to be those who love to hear you speak. We want to know what it is you have to say, and we want to know your very heart. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us during this time, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying through this 119th Psalm, and at this point it has become extremely clear that our psalmist is one who has great faith in God. He's one who has walked through affliction and the fires of those affliction, and he's found through that affliction that God is faithful. And nowhere has that been more evident than in the last three stanzas. In verses 89 through 96, we actually heard the psalmist declare victory over his affliction. Didn't mean the affliction was gone. It didn't mean it was taken away. But he did have a mindset change in regard to that affliction, and he gave that victory credit to the Word of God. It was God's Word that revived him. It was God's Word that helped him see things differently. He went from there in verse 97 through 104 and talked about his great love for God's law. Because God's Word had revived him in the midst of his affliction, caused him to love God's Word more than anything else. And we listened to him talk about how God's Word revived him and how much he loved it. And then 2 weeks ago, the last time we met, we saw him demonstrate his love for God's Word. And this was really one of those great encouraging sections here in the 119th Psalm. He was a man who demonstrated his love because even though he obeyed God's Word, it landed him in difficulty. He actually said in verse 109, "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts." And we talked about how, like Daniel, obedience to God's word did not cause him to be safe in this life. It was obedience to God's word that actually put him in danger. It was obeying God that actually caused him to walk in the snare. You might say that the enemy had built a trap and the bait was obedience. If you want to obey, you have to walk into the trap to do it. Daniel, of course, was one who obeyed the Lord anyway, and our psalmist said the same. Even though he has to make a decision whether he will live or die, he chooses obedience. And so at this point, it's safe for us to say that our psalmist is not a pretender. Safe for us to say he's... You gonna settle? Hey. Settle. Problems. Safe to say at this point that the psalmist is not a pretender. He's not a phony. He's not a fraud. He's someone who doesn't obey just when it's convenient. Someone that has to make a choice whether to live or die based upon their obedience is certainly someone who is committed to obedience. And so we see him as the real deal. We see him as the type of genuine follower that our Lord was looking for when he walked upon this earth. We see him as that man who would forsake family and would forsake friends and would forsake houses and lands and other luxuries in order to follow the Lord. He sold out. And it's important that you and I see that about the psalmist, because we're about to take a little bit of a shift here in this 119th Psalm. Up to this point, he's been talking a lot about affliction. And affliction pretty much means the bad things that happen to us in this life, the hardships we face. But you're going to see a shift in his focus. He's going to shift from focusing on affliction and begin to focus more on the word, we talked about it last time we met, the word oppression. Affliction and oppression could almost be synonyms when you look up the Hebrew words, Both of them speak of hardship. Both of them speak of anguish. Both of them speak of pain and trials. And even both of them even actually carry a little bit of a financial concept to them, meaning that someone has extorted me or robbed me, cheated me, so to speak. The difference between the word used for affliction and the word used for oppression is this. When they use the word affliction, it seems to focus more on the hardship itself. When they use the word oppression, it focuses more on the one who causes it. So the psalmist now is getting his mindset necessarily off of the actual affliction, and he's beginning to focus on the ones who cause the affliction. He's focusing on those who cause pain and trial to others. He's no longer focusing on his own pain, his own trials. He's conquered that. But he is focusing on those who cause it. And it's clear tonight as he identifies who those people are. And he calls those people in verse 113 the double-minded. He says, these are the double-minded. These will be the oppressors, as you'll see them throughout the remainder of this chapter. At times he calls them apostates. In verse 118, he says they are those who wander from your statutes. In verse 126, he sees them as defiant. They are those who have broken your law. In verse 136, he sees them as fickle. They do not keep your law. In verse 139, he sees them as apathetic. They have forgotten your words. In verse 150, he sees them as carnal. They follow after wickedness, he says. And so we clear. Here he calls them double-minded. And we have a certain mindset that comes up when we talk of the double-minded. It'd be those who are fence riders, those who lack conviction, those who aren't genuinely committed, those who pretend to be committed until it gets hard and then they fall away. They sing the songs of God in the church on Sunday, participate in the deeds of the world the rest of the week. Adrian Rogers once said that men are like rivers. They grow crooked by following the path of least resistance. And that's kind of here. The double-minded, the type of people our psalmist is seeing. Our psalmist has learned to commit to God no matter the cost, and so he is rightly upset with those who don't. And so tonight, let's begin to talk about the double-minded. And the psalmist begins in an extremely harsh fashion. Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded. The Hebrew word for double-minded is se'eif. If you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, they define it like this. A person of divided mind, who being destitute of firm faith and persuasion as to divine things, is driven hither and thither, a doubter, a skeptic. The root word actually means to cut off branches, and so it denotes division. And the idea is one who is divided of thought. They're not united in mind, they're not convinced, they have no conviction, they sway back and forth, they're blown by any wind. The opposite of the man, say, John the Baptist, when Jesus asked, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? John the Baptist was not a double-minded man. He knew what he believed. He was a man of conviction. But the psalmist is here talking about those who have no conviction. They just kind of sway. They're spiritual goo. They're like a river following the path of least resistance. And the psalmist says, I hate them. I hate them. That's awful strong language, but I want to show you that his motive and his reaction to them is not foreign. In fact, consider Elijah. 1 Kings 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Elijah was sickened by the fact that they were double-minded. Remember Joshua in Joshua 24. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember Ezra when they came back out of Babylon, and one of the problems was that people were intermarrying with foreign women, something strictly forbidden by God. And in Ezra chapter 9, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations, those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I said, appalled until the evening offering. Ezra said, when I saw this double-minded and this weakening and lack of conviction, it appalled me so much that you almost see Ezra throw a little fit, and he just rips the hair out of his head and out of his beard, and he just sits down huffing and puffing. He's angry. Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is dealing with the same issue. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married foreign women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoken the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters, nor your sons for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Always like Nehemiah, Ezra got a pall, he pulled out his own hair, and Nehemiah got a pall, and he pulled out their hair. Well, I pull out your own hair, right? Go get them. But you see the anger. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 26. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And even into the New Testament, remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15? After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You see it all throughout the Scripture. The psalmist is not alone when he says, I hate those who are double-minded. I can't stand those who lack conviction. I can't stand those who sway in the wind. I don't like those who are divided of thought. He's not alone. We saw it in Elijah. We saw it in Joshua, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in the psalmist, in Paul. They weren't after those who were wishy-washy. These were men and women who had fully given their lives to the truth of God's Word. And they're not overly excited about those who didn't share their commitment. The psalmist here comes out and expresses what all of these seem to have felt when he says, I hate those who are double-minded. No tolerance for those who only worship when it's popular. People who only claim allegiance and won't back it up. People who are divided of heart and skeptical in faith. As you can see, he's not alone in his frustration. These are those who oppress the righteous. But that's really just the first line. He says, I hate those who are double-minded. Tonight he wants to show you why he hates those who are double-minded. He wants to show you why they are so frustrating to him. And as we study this text, maybe if you're one who's been frustrated by those who are this way, you'll understand it's a natural emotion. But ultimately and obviously, we want to make sure we're not double-minded. If you are familiar and aware, you know that the Lord is looking for those who are fully committed, right? He's kind of an all-or-nothing type of Savior. He never really said that you could follow me and then go back. In fact, in Matthew 8, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Matthew 10, he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In Matthew 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's obvious our Lord's not looking for a fair-weathered follower. He told you it would cost you everything. Follow me anyway. Be sold out. Be committed. He was never looking for a half-hearted, double-minded, divided in thought type person. And so obviously we don't want to be that way. Well, the psalmist tonight is going to show us why he hates those who are double-minded. And I want to show you those tonight. The first reason he hates the double-minded is because they insult God. They insult God. Look at verses 113 and 114. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. We notice he hates those who are double-minded, but then he says, but I love your law. And it begins to make sense to us why he hates those who are double-minded. It's because he doesn't see those as those who love the word of God. They are offensive to him, namely because he loves the word of God. He says in 1:14, you're my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. He's saying, God, I love what you have to say. I love your word. I love your truth. I wait for your word. I run to your word. I trust in your word. It's everything to me. I love it, and yet these do not. And that's why I have such a difficult time meshing with them. They don't like it, and I love it, and I can't imagine anybody being fickle in regard to your word. He's frustrated by those who are double-minded. They seem to care less what God has to say. They seem apathetic towards the truth. They don't care if others malign it. They don't care if their lives line up with it. It doesn't matter to them. And it frustrates the psalmist. By the way, it frustrates God as well. If you read in the New Testament in James chapter 1, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James said those who are double-minded are unstable, and they oughtn't think that they'll receive a thing from the Lord. God's not looking for those who are fickle and wishy-washy. The word James uses in the Greek is dipsikos, and it means two-souled. Short, they only give half of their attention to God. They can serve him for a little while here, but somebody else has the rest of it. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that's a rewarder of those who seek him." And these people aren't that way. They're not people of faith, they're people of doubt. And that's why James goes on to say in his letter in James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, they're two-souled, two crops in their heart. We'd call them that weedy soil. You love something else every bit as much as you love God, and that's pulling you away, and you're not fully devoted to him, and God is not pleased, and the psalmist is frustrated, and the answer is repentance, because you're doing a disservice to God. And that's exactly what the psalmist says. "I hate those who are double-minded because they insult God." He sees it an insult to the God who's never failed him. And you think about that, and the hardship, the difficulty, and the frustration it brings. We owe all to our Lord. We owe all to our Savior. There's no one we worship more or love more. And so it's very frustrating when someone comes along and does not love God with all their heart. Certainly, when you read the Gospels, you see this frustration in Jesus. How many times, go through it sometime when you're reading the Gospels and mark the times that he groans or that he sighs or that he says, "You wicked generation, how long shall I put up with you?" Look at it sometime. He's frustrated because Israel was double-minded. They didn't love God properly, and so Jesus was constantly frustrated as the psalmist because they insult God. There's a second reason he hates the double-minded. Number two, because they make men stumble. They make men stumble. Look at 1:15 through 1:17. He says, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." Now, earlier in 1:13, he said he hated them, but notice in verse 1:15, he actually wants them to leave. He says, "Depart from me, evildoers. Go away from me. Leave me alone." Why? "That I may observe the commandments of my God." He saw them who stand in the way. Certainly, they can be a stumbling block, those who through temptation would lead you away from commitment to the Word of God, but sometimes they're not a stumbling block. Sometimes they're a roadblock. Sometimes they just try to halt and stop anything God would say. And this is what the psalmist says, "I can't stand these people. I want them to go away because they keep me from obeying God, and I want to observe the commandments of my God." In Matthew 16, you'll remember, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And there was a day when Peter was double-minded, supposedly focusing on God's interest, but really focusing on man's. And Peter actually had the audacity not only to be a stumbling block to Jesus, but a roadblock to him. Peter pulled him aside and said, "No, Lord, you can't go to the cross." Aren't we thankful Peter didn't win, right? Trying to stop him from obedience to his Father, and certainly we have both felt that resistance from others, and sadly, we have been that resistance to others at times. It's what it means to be double-minded, not fully devoted, and certainly it causes a roadblock and a stumbling block to those who want to obey. And so the psalmist says, "Depart from me, evildoers. I want to observe your commandments." The pastor I grew up under, his name was Bob Norsworthy. He grew up under a pastor, and God, he was 70 when I was in high school, so there's no telling how old his pastor was. And I can't remember his name. I should have called my dad and got it. One time our pastor was preaching and he tells of a service that they were in at his home church. And he said there was a lot of division and struggles going on in the church. And the pastor stood up and he prayed at the end of the service. And this is a paraphrase, obviously, but something to the along the lines of, "Father, you know we have some people in our church who aren't happy and they're causing division and trouble. And God, we ask you to move them someplace. Or first, we ask you to change their hearts, God. We pray that you would change their hearts and bring them to a knowledge of the truth and we can be unified. But God, if they just refuse to see it our way, we ask you to take them to another church. We pray, Lord God, that you'd move them someplace where they would be happy, where they can fellowship with the Lord and we can continue. But God, if they won't leave, we just ask you to take them home. Go ahead and kill them, Lord, so that they... And obviously, that's a pretty strict prayer, right? But it's kind of the mindset of the psalmist here. I want them to go away. They cause trouble. They cause hardship. They cause difficulty. I want to obey, and they stand in the way, so God, remove them. But notice the next thing he says. This is very important. It brings balance to this. He says, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I have regard for your statutes continually. Now you notice in verse 115 that if he had his way, everybody that opposed what he wanted to do would do what? Leave. Yeah, if he had his way, everybody that's opposition, just leave. But he knows they're not going to leave. And by the way, you and I know that too, and there's a reason for that. Because if every time we got cross with somebody and thought they were preventing us from obeying God and our solution was for them to leave, it wouldn't take long till you had a church of one, right? I mean, you've heard the story before of the man who was shipwrecked on the desert island. And they came to pick him up after 3 years of being there alone on the island. And when they got there, they found three huts. They began to ask, three huts? He said, well, that first hut's my house. That's where I live. Well, that makes sense. Two more? He said, well, the second hut, that's my church. That's where I worship. And they said, oh, well, that's understandable. What's the third hut? And he said, well, that's where I used to go to church before I got mad and left. And you understand the mindset. If we had our way at times, there would just be division, and the answer would be, just go, right? And not always would we be pure in our own motives. The point is, they don't leave. Even those who are truly wicked and truly evildoers and truly don't observe the commandments of God and are truly stumbling blocks, even those that really are that way, you and I know that most likely they're not going anywhere, right? Who sowed the tares among the wheat? It was the enemy. They're there on the purpose. So they're not leaving. We know that. So the objection in the true prayer is not just that they leave. Sometimes that might be nice. But the real prayer is that God would sustain us in the midst of it and uphold us in the midst of it, that you and I would stand strong. The objective here is, when you face those evildoers who are double-minded, those who would be a stumbling block or a roadblock to the commandments of God, that you not lose faith and quit. That you not see it as an impenetrable boundary, that you not turn and run and say, well, there's nothing I can do. I've always found encouragement from the book of 2 Timothy. I can identify so much of the time with it. Timothy was a young pastor, and Timothy was prone to discouragement. He wanted to quit. He pastored the church at Ephesus. And he wanted to quit because the church at Ephesus didn't come around like he wanted them to come around. In fact, if we read the book of the Revelation, Jesus says about the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. And so we know that the church at Ephesus was double-minded. They didn't love God like they ought to love God. They went through the motions, and it frustrated Timothy so much that Timothy wanted to quit. He just wanted there to be a separation. He either wanted them to leave or him to leave. And since he could tell that the church at Ephesus was going nowhere, it was Timothy's solution, I'll just leave. And more churches have split that way, and pastors left, and you name it, because no one would stay and endure. Paul wrote Timothy this letter. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In short, Timothy, don't quit. Stand strong, Timothy. Guard the truth. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And it actually culminated in 2 Timothy 4, which he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Many preachers have quoted that passage and found inspiration from it, but if you actually read it closely, you'll see that Paul is actually giving Timothy bad news. Timothy wants to quit because it's already hard, and yet Paul says there is a harder time coming. If you think this is hard, just hold on, Timothy. The time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine at all. The time is coming when they will get them their own teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. The time is coming when they will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. You think this is hard, Timothy? Just wait till you see what's coming. It's going to get worse. You have to endure, Timothy. Be sober. Endure. Do the work. Fulfill your ministry. So we understand, though, the frustration of the psalmist. He understands the need to stand. He understands the need to endure. But he still hates those who are double-minded because they are what makes his ministry so hard. They make it hard for him to be faithful because they continually oppose him. If he had his way, they'd just leave. He knows they won't leave, and so he intends to stand strong in the midst of it. But it helps us see why he hates those who are double-minded. He hates them because they insult his God, and he hates them because they cause men to stumble. They keep men from obedience, and that frustrates him. There's a third reason he hates the double-minded. They insult God. They cause men to stumble. Number three, he hates them because they benefit no one. They benefit no one. Look at verse 118 and 119. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Now, certainly, the psalmist has not had a great victory in between 117 and 118. He's not saying that all his foes are now gone. This is not a great praise saying, I wanted them to leave, and God, you took care of them. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that God has a faithful track record of not allowing the wicked to stand. God has a faithful track record of not allowing the unjust or the wicked or the fickle who wander from your statutes. God has a track record of not accepting those people. And if you look throughout the history of redemption, since the dawn of creation, God has not accepted those who stray from his commands. God has not accepted or allowed to remain the wicked of the earth. They're certainly here now, but their fate is obvious. But the psalmist says something in the midst of this that is also very important. He says that God has rejected those who wander from your statutes, certainly meaning he will continue to do so. And then he says, for their deceitfulness is what? Useless. It's useless. It says in 119, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like what? Like dross. You know what dross is? Put the silver in the kettle and you heat it up. It burns out all the impurities. And what you're left with on the pot is a bunch of scum, a bunch of dross, a bunch of useless metal. It was always thrown out and rejected. And the psalmist says, here's the problem with the double-minded. Not only do they insult God, not only do they cause men to stumble, but they're obviously useless to people. They don't benefit anyone. They don't glorify God, and they don't edify man. And this is really important for us to grasp. We live in a day where being double-minded is the choice of society. This is what people want. Do you know what the opposite of being double-minded would be? The opposite of being double-minded would be being dogmatic. And people think dogmatic is a terrible word. How can you be so dogmatic? How can you be so certain? How can you be so convicted? How can you stand like you stand? People actually praise those who are double-minded. And so it has become commonplace today for people to straddle the fence. Under the guise of peacemakers, under the guise of unity, we'll just let anything hard go and we'll find some sort of wishy-washy unity based on nothing. I had a person approach me not too long ago telling me that I needed to go to a Texas A&M graduation. So you need to go to a Texas A&M graduation. Can you believe that here in Texas Tech country? Somebody would say that. The reason they said it is because Aggies are a tremendous example of unity. They're unified. They sell it to them. They breed it into them. Aggies hire Aggies. They're loyal and faithful to the end. That was the idea. And so I ought to go and watch an Aggie graduation to get a good picture of unity. And I told this problem, you're right, Aggies are unified, but there is one problem with that that is always overlooked in the church. Aggies, and the world for that matter, can unify anywhere. They can unify in a bar. They can unify in a strip club. They can unify in a mosque. They can unify in a Buddhist temple, or they can unify in a Baptist church. They can unify wherever they want, but the church doesn't have that luxury. People can preach unity till they're blue in the face, but you do understand, unity is not just you and I getting together, it's you and I getting with God. The church has been told we can only unify one place. Where? The cross, right? God said unity, but unity had to come here. That's what he meant in Ephesians when he said there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. The unity he wanted was not a unity anywhere just so we could say we were unified. It was unity here. And that, by the way, when so often quoted the prayer of the Lord, that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the prayer where he prays, Lord, make us one as we are one, and I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Do you know the first thing he prays for in that prayer? John 17, verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." He didn't start with unity, he started with sanctification. Because if you get unity without sanctification, you've got false religion. Muslims are unified, are they not? It doesn't make them glorifying to God. You have to unify in one place. And many a man, and even our society, has said, if you'll just throw out your convictions, if you'll be a little wishy-washy, a compromising person, double-minded, then we actually will be peacemakers in unity. But listen to me, God doesn't need a negotiator. He doesn't need you to go in His name and tell people what we'll give on and what we'll condone and what we'll allow if we just can get together. I've told you the quote before. One of my spiritual heroes is Adrian Rogers. He was president of the Southern Baptist Convention a couple of times, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He passed away about 4 or 5 years ago now. You've heard him on Love Worth Finding probably. If you ever hear him once, you'll remember him forever because he's got the best voice in the world. But whenever they started what was known as the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist life, meaning we're going to take back our conservative roots and not drift into the liberal theology that's caught a lot of other mainstream denominations, it caused a division in the convention. Some of you remember this. At the heart of the convention was the inerrancy of Scripture. It took place mostly in the 70s. And the word inerrant was a big-time sticker. There were people that did not want it said that we believe the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. Adrian Rogers was one who fought that it was. It caused a division, and because of the division, they formed a peace committee to try to bring the convention together. Adrian Rogers sat on the peace committee, and after it met, he came out and was speaking at the convention. And his quote from the pulpit was, "One man said to me on that peace committee, 'Adrian, if you don't compromise, we'll never get together.'" Adrian Rogers said, "I told that dear friend, we don't have to get together. The Southern Baptist Convention doesn't have to survive. I don't have to be the pastor at Bellevue. I don't have to live, but I'm not going to compromise the Word of God." And this is something that people didn't understand, that you can't compromise truth in order to find unity, yet today people seem to love that. And yet the psalmist says being double-minded does not help people. Being double-minded is useless. Being double-minded is like dross. It doesn't bring conviction to people, it brings confusion to people. You keep throwing things out, it doesn't help people at all. In fact, you remember what God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23? "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." Now here were prophets that were amusing, good to listen to, and they were unified because they were stealing words from each other. They all preached the same message. And God said, "Jeremiah, those people don't benefit people at all. They don't help by losing conviction." Titus 1:16, Paul said, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." That's double-minded. "Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." They don't help men at all. But let me tell you something else being double-minded doesn't do. It doesn't glorify God at all. Many have assumed that being non-confrontational, being non-dogmatic, being passive in things that are controversial, well, that just makes us more like Jesus. And then you have to give it that real sad face, right? Don't confront people. Don't approach people. Don't irritate people. In fact, if you read ahead in the text this morning, we talked about this attack from Jesus on the tradition of the Pharisees. You'll see next week that Peter actually comes to Jesus and says, "Did you know you offended them? I mean, don't you see that they're offended?" Jesus said, "Let them alone. I'm not worried that I offend them." But people have assumed that if we go around real passive and non-dogmatic and non-confrontational, that somehow we're more like Jesus. Let me remind you of what Jesus actually said to the church in Revelation 3. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, 'I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.'" That church was double-minded. Couldn't decide if they were hot or cold. Depended on their surroundings, like a reptile. They got all their temperature from the surroundings around them. And Jesus said, "Do you suppose that glorifies me? No, it makes me sick." In fact, if you want to see what makes him sick, read all of the churches. And you'll find him commending those who stand strong in the midst of opposition. And you'll find him rebuking those who are tolerant of those who don't. Remember the church at Thyatira, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The church at Pergamum, you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. On and on, he's on the churches for their compromise. It doesn't glorify God to be double-minded, to be wishy-washy. It confuses men and it sickens God. And that's what the psalmist said. I hate those who are double-minded because they insult God, they cause men to stumble, and they don't benefit anyone. They don't help anybody by being double-minded. Here's the final reason he hates them. He hates those who are double-minded because they end in judgment. They end in judgment. Verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. There's no doubt when we read 113 through 119 that we can say with clarity that our psalmist is fired up. There's no doubt. You don't use words like I hate and depart from me and they are useless without seeing there is a certain bit of passion that is flowing out of the psalmist here. He is fired up. He's upset. The question at this point would say, do you think you're a little over the top here? I mean, why are you so fired up about this? So they're double-minded. So they're wishy-washy. Is that any reason to get that bent out of shape? Why are you so passionate? Here's the answer. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. You know why? That he is so passionate against those who are double-minded? Because he has an all-consuming fear of the holiness of God. It permeates him. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, Peter actually said, if you say that God is your father, if you call him father and you say you're his son, then you'd better walk around in fear because the price he paid for you is high. Now, if someone came to you and said, I'm going to purchase you for $1 million, would you feel a certain debt to that person if they paid off a $1 million debt? Would you feel a certain responsibility to them? Well, that's just $1 million. That's just gold. Gold will pass away, it rust. Thieves break in and steal it, they would say. But he said here, the Lord paid a lot more than that. He paid spotless blood, the blood of a lamb unblemished. And if you're going to go around saying you're his child, you'd better conduct yourselves in fear. That word fear, by the way, is phobos in the Greek. You know what word we get from that? Phobia, right? See somebody with arachnophobia, a spider walks in the room, they'll break their neck to get away from the spider. Somebody locked in an elevator with claustrophobia, they'll tear the doors apart to get out, right? Phobos, phobia, dictates the way you live. And Peter said, as believers, we ought to have a phobos of God. Another time that word is used, in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, they were struck dead in the middle of church, dragged out and buried, and the Bible says a great phobos fell over the whole congregation. I would imagine so, right? I would imagine everybody was a little more faithful in their tithing after that day. I would imagine you didn't cheat God financially after those two were struck dead in the midst, and you made sure that what you said was accurate. Peter said, live like that. Now, it's not the same fear that the wicked have. The wicked ought to have a fear of annihilation. It's not the same kind of fear. Think about parenting. I want my kids to know that I love them. I want them to know that they're special and that they're proud of me, that I'm proud of them, that I would do anything for them. But I also want them to have a healthy fear of me, right? So that when we're over at Max and Rebecca's house and they're going to break something, I can look across the room like this and they suck back and stop, right? I mean, that's what every parent wants for their child. I mean, you want to be able to warn them and them say, stop, dad's had it, right? There needs to be both. And Peter said, you need to have a fear. Well, the psalmist said that. He knows the type of lives that the double-minded lead. We already know that they don't love the law of God. They don't trust in God's word. We already know that they're not particularly fond of obedience or of anybody else obeying either. We already know in verse 118 that they wander away from the statutes of God and their wishy-washy, fickle lifestyles don't benefit anybody. That means if they have their way and people follow them, then nobody's going to love the law of God. Nobody's going to obey the law of God. Nobody's going to be faithful to the law of God. And where does that lead a person? Judgment. And the psalmist says, and I'm terrified of judgment. This is why he hates the double-minded, because they lead men to judgment. We'll get there next Sunday morning in Matthew is when the disciples come up and tell Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? Jesus says, let them alone. they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man leads a blind man, what happens? They both fall into a pit. That's what the psalmist says here. If a double-minded man leads double-minded men, you know where they're going? They're going straight to judgment. And I hate judgment. And I don't want anybody to lead me there or anybody I love there. I don't want to go to judgment. My flesh trembles at the fear of judgment. I'm afraid of your judgments. Think about hell for a second. We're talking about it over Thanksgiving. Strange topic to come up at Thanksgiving, I know, but it did. You think about heaven, and we talk about the glories of heaven and how you and I will get a new resurrected body, and we'll have more than five senses. I don't know, maybe we'll have 10,000, right? I don't know how many we'll have. It's hard to fathom. But you get a new body that never gets tired, can sing all day and all night on key. It's great, right? You can worship the Lord without delay. You can worship the Lord continually. Right now, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in that day, the flesh will keep up with the spirit. You have a new body that's great and glorious in every respect so that you can enjoy the heaven. That's why the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body wouldn't last up there. But you get a new one, tailor-made for the glories and the greatness of heaven. But guess what? People in hell get a resurrected body too. If this body went to hell, you know how long this body would last? Just a couple of minutes. It would be consumed in the flame. This body would burn up and become a pile of ash, and this body would be no more, and that body just won't be suited for hell. Hell gets a new body too, one that'll burn but not burn up. Hell gets a body where even the worms don't die, right? I mean, it is a horrible, horrible thing to go to hell. And the psalmist says here, that's why I hate those who are double-minded. Because it's not double-minded men who lead people to truth. Double-minded men only murk and cloud the truth for everybody else. They say, well, this kind of matters, but not really. And we won't divide over this. And we'll throw this out because that only brings division. We're just going to wishy-wash like a river. Find something that makes everybody happy. Some people call that the wide road. And that's exactly what the psalmist says. I hate it. Because they make men stumble, they're double-minded. And we can see that being double-minded is not beneficial. God's called us to trust Him. He's called us to love Him with all our heart. He's called us to be people of conviction. And once you make commitments like the psalmist has, those who are double-minded only bring oppression. And so tonight, kind of wrap this up, let me bring some encouragement. First, obviously, do not be double-minded. Do not be double-minded. If you are, then do what James says and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Whatever it is that's causing you to love and pull your heart away from God, get rid of that thing. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's for me and my house will serve the Lord. Ezra said, put away your foreign wives, as did Nehemiah. Elijah said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Come on, make a decision. Lights are falling. Make a decision. Make a decision to live for God. Don't be double-minded. If you are double-minded, obviously stop. Because you're not helping the church of God and you're not putting yourself in very good position for judgment. But I'm not going to assume that those in here are. I mean, we are the Sunday night crowd, right? You came here, I'm assuming, because you love God and you love His Word. But you come here tonight, let's just assume that we all desire to be single-minded, united in mind, of one heart, of one faith, loving God fully and wholly devoted. Then let me encourage you, if you've ever been frustrated by those who are double-minded, understand first of all that that's a natural response. You're not the first. Men of God throughout redemptive history have been frustrated by those who were double-minded. But don't quit. Pray for God to sustain you in the midst of your struggles. Pray for God to uphold you in the midst of your struggles. And you, as for you and your house, what? Serve the Lord. Don't quit. Paul told Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Don't stop. Endure reproach. Guard the treasure that's been given to you. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't stop. So if you're frustrated, and friend, it happens in this life when you want to serve Christ, you get frustrated by those around you. It happens to all of us. Sometimes we're frustrated. Sometimes we're the frustratee. Sometimes we cause other people to be. But don't quit. Be committed. Stay true and persevere. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, we do know, and we would have to confess that, Lord, there are times in our lives when I've been Peter, and I've been the one to pull the Lord aside and say, don't do that. That won't work. And I've been a stumbling block or even a roadblock to others. And Lord God, I'm sorry for that. Father, I pray that you would help me not to be double-minded, to purify my heart, that I could be solely devoted to you and you alone. I pray, Lord God, for those in this place who are also solely devoted to you. I pray that you encourage them and strengthen them. Give them faith and grace to endure yet another day, to stand again, And when all things are done, they would stand and continue to stand and uphold your truth. And I pray for those, Lord God, who are double-minded. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to a point of awareness and repentance, that they would see that their heart is not fully devoted to the Lord, that they would turn from their sin and kick out that weed, and that, Lord God, they would be wholly devoted to you. And, Lord God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for showing us the passion of your heart. I thank you for showing us that you're not an apathetic God that just kind of sits back and watches things unfold, but that you have passion and that you care. And words like love are rich words, and words like hate are rich words, because it's how you feel about the way humanity lives. Lord God, I thank you for showing us your heart. And I pray, Lord God, that we would always seek and strive to be those who cause you to rejoice and not those who make you sick. We love you, Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to be a unified church, unified in your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open if you would like to respond. I'll be happy to pray with you, but you respond to the Lord.